بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله. This is lesson 79. We're coming closer and closer to lesson 100, but the seerah will probably conclude it at 110, 115, something like that, inshallah, because the aim is, inshallah, to make this the longest running seerah program online, inshallah ta'ala. And last week, we were looking at the first half of the Battle of Uhud, where the battle was in the favor of the Muslims. And today, we look at the changing tides where the Muslims suffered great losses during that battle. And as we mentioned many times before, the Quran itself is a kind of outlining of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is especially the case for the battles. And in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala mentions the lessons gained from the Battle of Badr. And He also mentions the lessons gained from the Battle of Uhud. And concerning this, Allah Ta'ala says, وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Allah Ta'ala mentions the victory that Allah secured for the believers at Badr. And He mentions the outcome of Uhud and the great losses the Muslims suffered. And he says, and those are the days that we alternate between people. Meaning some days you are victorious with minimal loss of life. And other days are days where we don't call them losses per se, but they are great losses of life and their suffering, where things don't go completely in your favor as they did before. And Allah mentions the wisdom behind this alternation of days. وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Some days you win, some days you lose. And Allah says the reason for this is so that Allah may make it known those who are true in their faith, true believers, وَيَتَّخِذَ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَى, and that He may take from you shuhada. If the Muslims won every single battle with minimal loss of life, then there would be very few shuhada. But it is a great honor for a person to be chosen by Allah Ta'ala as a shaheed. And so the Muslims suffer great losses, but those losses are not losses in the big picture, right? The big loss in the big picture is losing the akhirah. That's the greatest loss. So if Muslims suffer a defeat in battle, but they were steadfast in their iman, then it's not really a loss, is it? Because we're not looking at it just in the temporal realm. We're looking at victory and loss in the big picture, which extends into the hereafter. So we discussed the first part of the Battle of Uhud and all the steps that led up to it. And we talked about how the flag bearers were cut down one by one, and how this caused Quraysh to scatter and become confused, and the Muslims had the upper hand. But we see that the tides quickly turned, and it all went back to one single thing, and that is some of the Muslims disobeyed the explicit prophetic command. So we want to look at the verses in Surah Ali Imran where Allah Ta'ala describes this turning of the tides. In that chapter, Allah Ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ إِذْ تَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِهِ حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ وَعَصَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ مِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الدُّنْيَا وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةِ ثُمَّ صَرَفَكُمْ عَنْهُمْ لِيَبْتَلِيَكُمْ وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ وَاللَّهُ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. He says in these verses, indeed, Allah fulfilled His promise to you when you swept them away by His will. This is speaking about the first portion of Uhud, when the Muslims were victorious. Then, Allah says, your courage weakened and you disputed about the command and disobeyed after Allah had brought victory within your reach. Some of you were after worldly gain and others among you desired a heavenly reward from the hereafter. He denied you victory over them as a test, لِيَبْتَلِيَكُمْ, to test you. Yet He has pardoned you. And here Allah Ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ عَفَى عَنْكُمْ. There's an emphasis here. So in Arabic, the lamb here is a lamb of emphasis. And the particle qad is also a kind of emphasis. And the scholars say that when Allah Ta'ala puts these two together, لَقَدْ, it's as if He's swearing by Himself. By God, He has pardoned you. And Allah is gracious to the believers. So here we see in these set of verses in Ali Imran, how Allah describes the victory that was given to the believers on the day of Uhud. And then He discusses this very dramatic reversal of fortune. And that's what we wanted to discuss today. Some of the greatest losses occurred during this Battle of Uhud. And the Battle of Uhud had the greatest loss of Muslim life during that battle. And before we describe this reversal of fortune and the reasons, we want to ask a question that we alluded to last week and discussed very briefly. And that question is, we know that the Battle of Badr was a very clear victory for the Muslims. Was the Battle of Uhud a victory for the Muslims, or was it a loss? On the surface, you could say it was a loss because of the great loss of life. However, we don't really see it as a defeat or a loss. There was a loss of life, and there were consequences to disobeying the prophetic command. But in the big picture, it was not a loss. And we see this from the words of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. He considered the Battle of Uhud a victory. And in the seerah works, they narrate that Ibn Abbas said, never was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam granted victory like the victory of Uhud. So he's contrasting it with Badr and saying, and other battles that came later, and said, there's no greater victory. No greater victory was given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam than the victory of Uhud. And this surprises people because they know who was killed during that battle. And he said to them, you know, some people were surprised at this claim of his. And he said to them, between myself and them, you know, those who scoff at this claim, between me and them is the book of Allah, where He says, indeed, Allah has fulfilled His promise to you when you swept them away by His will. So Allah Ta'ala mentions it as a fulfillment of the divine promise in sweeping them away. So he considered it a victory. He did not consider it a defeat in the big picture. But it was a great loss of life, and there were many lessons learned. Now, the reason for that changing tide during the battle was that when the Quraysh fled after all of the flag bearers were struck down and their ranks were penetrated and they began to scatter, is that when that happened, many among the Sahaba considered the battle over with. They considered it over with. And they went to go and collect the ghanima, the spoils of war. And the ghanima in that time, because this is a battle that the Quraysh traveled to, it wasn't a trade caravan. This means that the ghanima wasn't so much goods and things of, you know, things that are traded per se, but the ghanima was primarily weapons and armor. You understand that weapons and armor were and are still very expensive. And it was the norm back then for many civilizations that their armies had to fund their own weapons and armor. If you're a soldier with the ancient Greeks, if you're a hoplite soldier, you have to supply yourself. You have to purchase your own armor, your own sword, your own shield, everything. So they didn't manufacture these things in Arabia. They would bring them from elsewhere. So it was very costly. So many of the Sahaba were going and collecting this ghanima. We can picture them picking up the swords and the armor and the breastplates and the helmets and the shields and all of these things, and perhaps even some of the camels and other equipment and supplies. But let us remember that initial counsel of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before the battle started, we mentioned a number of narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam counseled the army at large and counseled the archers in particular. In one narration, he says to them, "Drive off the cavalry with your archers, lest they attack us from the rear. Whether the battle is with us or against us, you must stand firmly in your positions so we're not attacked from your direction." And he said to the archers, "Remain where you are and protect the rear." He said, "If you see us being killed, do not come to our aid. If you see us taking the ghanaim, do not come and share it with us." So even if they see Muslims collecting the ghanima, they're not to come down from that small mountain. It's going to be divided justly. You're not going to lose your opportunity to take pick from the different things of value. It will be collected, it will be divided. Stay where you are. And in the hadith in Bukhari, we mentioned, he said, "If you see us being pulled apart by birds, do not vacate your position until I send for you. And if you see us having defeated them and stepped over them, do not vacate your positions until I send for you." And we mentioned in the previous lesson that in the Sirah accounts of his counsel, we see multiple narrations. And all of those narrations give us an important lesson. The fact that we have so many narrations repeating this counsel means it was repeated and it was emphasized. It wasn't just one a so-called offhand comment, something said in the course of general counsel. It was repeated. So this was a very firm and prophetic command for them to remain where they are, and a prohibition of them descending down that mountain no matter what happens, no matter how the tides turn for them or against them. So as Quraysh dispersed and began to beat this hasty retreat, we know the archers are having this conversation. Now all of this is going on, and in their eyes, the battle is over. In the eyes of many of the Sahaba, the battle is over because Quraysh have retreated. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew that the battle wasn't over. But the Sahaba, many of them thought it was over and that it's now time to collect this ghanima. Now, no one sent a messenger to the archers that the battle is over, that you can come down now. That didn't come. But they're now looking at everyone collecting it, and they began to dispute among themselves. And Allah Ta'ala mentions that in the verse in Surah Ali Imran, "Tanaza'atum," and you disputed among yourselves. So there at the archer's mount, they began arguing with each other. One group is saying, "The battle's over. Let's go down. Let's collect the ghanima. They're getting all the good stuff." And others among them were saying, "No, we're still here. We haven't received a messenger telling us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has instructed us to come down. So let us stay. We have to follow that command." Others are saying, "Yes, but the battle is over. We should go down." And now they're going back and forth. Others were saying, "No, just wait. Wait, you'll be fine." Now, who was appointed over the archers? There were 50 archers there on that small mountain. The one appointed over them as their Amir was Abdullah ibn Jubayr radiallahu anhu. He said to them as they were arguing, "Have you forgotten what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed? Remain where you are until you are sent for." He says, "Wallahi, by Allah, I will not move from my place until that command comes." So this dispute goes on for a while. And you know, we don't have an exact timeline in terms of how long they stood there and argued back and forth. But we know that Quraysh have beat this hasty retreat. And they're in scattered groups, some going here, some going there. And as they see them beating that hasty retreat, some time elapses, and some of the archers begin to go down the mountain, thinking that the battle is truly done. Others among them remained, and they weren't going to budge. Others among them stepped down until eventually, out of the 50, 40 of them went down the mountain and 10 remained. So there were 10 who stood firm and remembered the prophetic counsel, and there were 40 who felt it was over and that they don't really have to wait for a messenger because it's very clear to them that the Muslims have secured victory. So 40 out of the 50 go down, and the other 10 are just sitting there waiting for the command. Now, it is about this group that Allah Ta'ala revealed a verse of the Quran. Hatta idha fashiltum wa tanaza'tum fil amri wa 'asaytum min ba'di ma araakum ma tuhibbun minkum man yuridu dunya wa minkum man yuridu al-akhirah. Allah is revealing this part of the verse about those individuals. Until you disputed among yourselves and disobeyed the command after Allah had brought victory within your reach and shown you that which you love. And here is talking about the victory, not so much the things they love of the ghanima. And then Allah says, among you are those who wanted the dunya, or who want the dunya, meaning the ghanima, and among you are those who want the hereafter. Some of the sahaba were quite surprised when this verse was revealed. And some of them said, I didn't think that there was anyone among us who wanted dunya. But understand here that dunya here doesn't mean they want to be in a massive castle, living lives of opulence. They just wanted the ghanima, things of value. And these things of value are not just luxuries. They're things of value, but they're also things that they can use in the future, vis-a-vis-illah. So it's still connected with dunya, but it can be used for something good. So Allah says, among you are those who desire dunya, and among you are those who desire the hereafter. So those who desire the hereafter are the ones who remain on the mountain. Now, the fact that 40 out of the 50 have gone down this mountain has now given Khalid ibn Walid that opportunity to make his move. He too beat a hasty retreat, but he was very strategic in how he did that, and he was looking for an opening to come back with his cavalry and strike again. And the seerah gives conflicting accounts about exactly how he did that. One narration mentions him going around Mount Uhud, and this seems kind of unlikely because if you go to Uhud, you see it's massive, and the amount of time it would take for him to go with his horsemen around the mountain and back to the other side, that would be hours. What is most likely is he beat a hasty retreat and went off to the side on a lower area, a descent, where they could make their way back and not be seen so easily by the Muslims. That's most likely what happened, as that would have taken much less time. So he looked for this opportunity to strike back. And he was, of course, a military genius, as we all know. And he used that strategic intelligence and that genius to strike at the Muslims as they were scattered and unaware of his presence. Now later he would of course embrace Islam and use that military genius in the service of Haqq and not Batil. But here we are, he's not yet a Muslim. So when Khalid saw that the archers, 40 out of the 50, have gone down, he went through this path to the right side, most likely, where there was, you could call it a ditch or a hillock, where the people on the ground level can't really see him and the horsemen. And this enables him to get that element of surprise that he needs to strike back. So he makes his way with these troops, cavalry, and then he bears down on Abdullah ibn Jubayr. So the archers still have an advantage, those 10 that are there, but they're so outnumbered that it's easy for him to focus his attack on them so he can send troops deeper into where the Muslims are. So Abdullah sees him coming and begins to shoot arrows at Khalid ibn Walid until he ran out. And when we say Khalid ibn Walid, we also mean the troops, his cavalry. He's shooting arrows at them, one after the other, him and his men outnumbered, until he runs out of arrows. What do you do if you run out of arrows? You take some other weapon. And the narration mentions that when he ran out of arrows, he took his spear, and he's fighting them with his spear until the spear breaks. When the spear breaks, he grabs a sword and he fights with the sword until the sword breaks, and then he's without any weapons whatsoever, and he fights them with hand-to-hand combat until he is struck down and killed. He was not killed by Khalid ibn Walid. He was killed by Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, who was with the riders of Khalid ibn Walid. And so he struck him down and killed him there. And when he was struck down, Abdullah ibn Jubayr's body was stripped of his clothing, and they mutilated his body. And they struck him with spears multiple times, even after he was killed, to the point that his entrails were coming out. This is how he was killed and mutilated after his death. After this happened, and they managed to get the upper hand over the few archers that remained there, Khalid ibn Walid ambushes the Muslims from behind as they're collecting ghanima. And as they were making their approach and attacking the Muslims, their war cry was, Ya Uzza, Ya Hubal. You know, they're calling out to their deities, their false gods. And when the defeated Quraysh, those who were scattering, saw Khalid ibn Walid and the horsemen putting up this second fight, this inspired them to go forward and get back into the fight as well. So they came back into the fight. And now, with Khalid making this second attack, the surprise attack, and now with Quraysh having that second wind and coming back, now the Muslims are surrounded from all sides. You see, the initial advantage of Uhud in its position has now been negated because the archers went down that mountain and now they are surrounded. And this was very effective because the archers can no longer defend the flank of the Muslims, because you have on the right side the camp of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and on the left you have Muslims collecting ghanima, right? So whatever advantages were there by being positioned at Uhud have now been negated by the way Khalid routed the troops and had the second attack. And it's we wouldn't even say it's just negated as if, oh, it's no longer there. It's actually now Uhud becomes a disadvantage. Because if Uhud wasn't there, you have a way to get out. You have some distance you can put between yourselves and that army making the second attack. So what was once an advantage for them, offering this protection, has now become a disadvantage to them because it blocks them in. They've now been surrounded. And you can surmise that the Muslims were taken by surprise in such a way that they had to scramble even to defend themselves. Because you can easily imagine how, thinking that the battle is over, that they come down and they come around to collect the ghanima, they may have put their swords down. They may have taken their armor off. They are not armed and ready for a counterattack because they weren't expecting one. So not only are they attacked a second time, they're also taken by surprise, and perhaps many of them were unarmed and had to scramble to get their weapons again to mount a defense. And being surrounded and Uhud now blocking them in, this was a huge problem. So now confusion spread through the ranks. And Khalid and his horsemen are coming from the side to attack. And they're now struggling to defend their lives. Now the seerah mentions that, because we know that Abdullah bin Jubayr fought off these horsemen and was cut down. But the seerah accounts mention that the first person to actually see Khalid bin Walid make this counterattack was none other than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sees them approaching from a distance, and this indicates that he is aware of what's going on, and he sees the archers coming down the mountain. And when he sees Khalid bin Walid and his cavalry approaching, he cries out, "O Muslims, behind you, behind you." And this was the warning they got before they descended upon them. And as we said last week, there's actually a really beautiful lesson in this, that although those archers disobeyed the explicit prophetic command, you see his prophetic concern extends to them even though they were disobeying the command. And he calls out to them, to be aware of the approaching cavalry of Khalid bin Walid to defend themselves and protect themselves. So even that prophetic concern extends to those who are disobeying the command. Now, we haven't experienced war like this. That was a different age. And one of the things we know about warfare is that when things get hectic, you have what is known as the fog of war. The fog of war is, you could say it's the confusion and the chaos that spreads through the ranks where you're not able to readily identify friend from foe. Your position has been penetrated. Your defenses have been broken. And in that fog of war, you're unsure of what to do. And maybe you have tunnel vision where you're not really seeing what's fully going on. So a great amount of confusion has spread through the ranks of the Muslims. Moreover, it's a very sensitive situation because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is target number one. Quraysh were targeting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They would have wanted nothing more than to strike him down sallallahu alaihi wasallam and defeat him in this battle. If they could strike him down and kill him in this battle, that alone would be enough for them to secure a victory. And in this confusion, a lot of things happened. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cries out to the Muslims, "O Muslims, from behind you," he is actually exposing himself. By shouting like this, he is identifying his position, enabling Quraysh to hone in on that position and focus their attack. So he's actually exposing himself to attack. And the horsemen have now identified the position of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's put himself at great risk. But by putting himself at this great risk, he has also given Muslims that fraction of time they would need to get their arms and mount an effective defense. Now, the Quran mentions this too. The Quran in Surah Al-Imran, Allah is giving us what we may describe as the after-action report, you know, the debrief of what happened during Uhud. And in one verse, Allah Ta'ala says, إِذْ تُصْعِدُونَ وَلَا تَلْوُونَ عَلَى أَحَدٍ وَالرَّسُولُ يَدْعُوكُمْ فِي أُخْرَاكُمْ. Remember when you were running away in panic, not looking at anyone. Not looking at anyone. That's the tunnel vision. While the messenger was calling you from behind. So you're panicked, and he's calling you from behind, alerting you to the arrival of Khalid ibn Walid and his cavalry. So you see the inayah, right? That prophetic concern for the believers and their welfare, even those who disobeyed his command, even at putting himself at great risk. So this counterattack of Khalid spread a lot of chaos and confusion in the Muslim ranks, causing some people to flee, causing others to scatter here and there, and they're no longer in their proper battle positions, right? The Muslims were aligned in sufuf. They had ranks. That was the way of fighting back then. The Quraysh were also in ranks. Their ranks were penetrated and broken. Now the Muslim ranks were penetrated and broken. And because of the breaking of the ranks, the chaos and confusion spread among the Muslims to the point where there are accounts of Muslims facing Muslims, unsure of who they are, thinking they are Quraysh, and striking them down. So there are cases of Muslims who struck down other Muslims in Uhud because of the chaos and confusion, right? They don't have separate uniforms. They don't have clearly identifiable insignia or colors that could help them determine friend from foe, right? Even today, this is a reality, right? If you look at wars today where you have like Russia and Ukraine, you'll see that they may wear similar kind of clothing, but they'll often wear some kind of colored armband, right, to distinguish friend from foe. Because in the fog of war, you don't know. But Muslims are cutting down other Muslims because of the fog of war that came as a result of Khalid breaking those ranks and mounting that second attack. So many of the Muslims have retreated, and others have scattered. And among them are those who remain firm. They didn't move, they didn't flee, they didn't seek shelter elsewhere. Among them was the great Sahabi Mus'ab ibn Umayr radiallahu anhu. He was the liwa bearer, the flag bearer, and he defended the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the seerah accounts mention that in this second round of fighting, one of Quraysh, a man by the name of Ibn Qami'a, came forward on his horse and struck Mus'ab's right hand, cutting it off. He's bearing the flag. His right hand is cut off. He picks up the flag with his left hand, bearing the flag. And Ibn Qami'a strikes him again, cutting off his left hand. So now Mus'ab ibn Umayr radiallahu anhu has no hands. He grabs the liwa with his arms and brings it close to his chest. And then at that point, Ibn Qami'a strikes him again, and he strikes him with a spear right through the chest, killing Mus'ab ibn Umayr radiallahu anhu. And this caused the liwa to fall, of course. Who was the person to pick up the liwa after Mus'ab to bear the battle flag? It was Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So Mus'ab's story is really important because he is one among the many shuhada of Uhud. But him being killed led to some other things. Remember in the Meccan period of the seerah, when we introduced Mus'ab ibn Umayr and told his story before Islam and how he became Muslim and what happened with his mother, we described his upbringing as well as the way he carried himself. He was known as one of the most handsome men of Quraysh. And he was so handsome that he resembles the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the standard of beauty, the standard of human beauty. He so resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his handsomeness that Ibn Qami'a thought that he actually killed not Mus'ab, but he thought he killed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was so handsome that Ibn Qami'a thought mistakenly, "I killed Muhammad." And that is what he said. He went back to Quraysh and he says, "I killed Muhammad. I killed Muhammad." And this spread among the ranks of Quraysh and eventually spread among the Muslims. Now the seerah tells us how it spread among the Muslims. It wasn't just from the rumor spreading. There were other forces at play that spread that rumor among the Muslims. One narration tells us that it was Shaytan himself who witnessed the battle, who screamed, "Qutila Muhammad." Muhammad was killed. And the Muslims heard this shout of Shaytan, not knowing where it's coming from or who's saying it. But as the rumor spreads among the Muslims, they become confused. They become perplexed. They were already exhausted from the battle. They were already confused from their ranks being broken by Khalid bin Walid. And now they hear this scream, "Muhammad has been killed." And when this rumor spread among the Muslims, they felt despair. And many of them lost spirit. They were in what we call a state of hayra, you know, bewilderment. What do I do? What do we do if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been killed? He is our leader. And due to this incident, the rumor spreading among the Muslims divided into three groups. The first group were those who, upon hearing this rumor that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was killed, decided to leave the battlefield altogether. They left it altogether. And they went to different areas outside of Uhud, in different areas around Medina, and they stayed in those areas hiding out for 3 whole days. Imagine, you hear the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is killed and you just leave. You don't mount a defense, you don't mount a counterattack, you just get out of there and you scurry away and you hide in different villages or areas outside of Medina and you stay there for 3 days. Well, these are Muslims. These are Sahaba, but we know there's maratib, there's levels of yaqeen, there's levels of certainty. Many of them are still relatively new Muslims. So when those individuals who fled came back to Medina 3 days later, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam openly rebuked them. He openly rebuked them. One narration says that he told them, "You've gone too far. You've gone too far," meaning you stayed away. He's rebuking them like this. And that rebuke is felt. In the few words he said, they know it's a rebuke, itab, and they felt it. But the harsher rebuke came not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but from those Muslims who stood firm at Uhud, and even those Muslims who weren't in the battle, such as Ayman radiallahu anha. She was not at the battle. She stayed in Medina. But when these individuals came back from the outskirts of Medina 3 days later, Ayman takes handfuls of dirt and starts throwing it at them. And she says to them, "Take the spindle." You know what a spindle is? The thing you use to spin yarn? Take the spindle. Right? This is the craft of women folk, right? "Take the spindle and go spin yarn, and you give me your sword." That's harsh. She's an older woman too. And she's not a young lady. She's an older woman. And she says, "You take the spindle and go yarn. Go sew something. Give me your sword. I'll do it." This is a very harsh rebuke. And that's after she threw dirt in their faces. So this is the first group. Allah Ta'ala revealed Quran about these individuals too. Allah Ta'ala says, "إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَلَّوْا مِنْكُمْ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانِ إِنَّمَا اسْتَزَلَّهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ بِبَعْضِ مَا كَسَبُوا وَلَقَدْ عَفَى اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ حَلِيمٌ." In this beautiful verse, Allah says, "Indeed, those who fled on the day when the two armies met were made to slip." Zalla. They were made to slip by shaitan because of some of what they earned, some of their misdeeds. But Allah has certainly pardoned them. Again, here's that mention of the divine afu, the divine pardon. Allah mentions it about the archers. And here Allah has mentioned it even about this group. Allah has certainly pardoned them. Surely Allah is all-forgiving, most forbearing. This is the first group. The second group, who reacted to the rumors of the killing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were those who remained steadfast and fought to the very end until they were killed. And these are the shuhada. And we'll talk about them in detail next week when we list them out and discuss their final stand during the Battle of Uhud. The third group consisted of those who, in the fog of war and confusion, were perplexed when they heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been killed. Some of them said, "If only we could send a messenger to Abdullah ibn Ubay to get us amnesty from Abu Sufyan. Muhammad has been killed, so return to your people so you can get protection before the mushrikun come and slay you." So you're all very familiar now with the ancient Arab way of securing protection through the tribe. That if you are securing your protection from the chief of one of the tribes, someone who has influence and clout, that can offer you protection from being assaulted or killed by someone else who is allied or who has close relations with that tribal leader. So some of them are saying, "Well, we should go to Abdullah bin Ubay, send a messenger, and have him try to get amnesty from Abu Sufyan so that they don't come and wipe us out." This was a discussion among some of the Sahaba. And one of the munafiqun, he said about this, "If it were up to us, none of us would have been killed. So let us return to our original religion. Let us return from our original religion. If it were up to us, none of us would have been killed today." And Allah also revealed about this. He says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, "وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدَ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ أَفَإِن مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلًا قَلَبَتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ
وَمَنْ يَنْقَلِبْ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ فَلَنْ يَضُرَّ اللَّهَ شَيْئًا وَسَيَجْزِي اللَّهُ الشَّاكِرِينَ. Allah Ta'ala says, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is not but a messenger. Other messengers have gone before him. If he were to die or to be killed, would you regress into disbelief? You know that term, revert? Which I hate that term. But you have converts to Islam, and people say, no, you're not a convert, you're a revert. We don't use that term, because revert implies that you were on something purposely with knowledge of what it is, and you left it purposely, and then you go back to it. But this is actual reversion, right? Because they were on kufr. So Allah Ta'ala says, if he were to die or be killed, would you regress to disbelief? Would you revert back to kufr? Those who do so will not harm Allah whatsoever, and Allah will reward those who are grateful. So this is the third group. And this third group, you know, they didn't flee, but they're trying to secure some guarantee that they're not going to be killed. And that would be secured by getting Abdullah ibn Ubay to reach out to Abu Sufyan and use their relationship to secure amnesty for them. One narration mentions concerning this that Anas ibn Nadr, who is the uncle of Anas ibn Malik, who is the khadim, who was the servant of the Prophet ﷺ, the young boy, Anas ibn Nadr passed by these people who were perplexed. They cast down their arms in despair, just sitting there. They haven't fled, but they're just there. And he asked them, why are you sitting here? And they said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been killed. Well, what should we do? And Anas ibn Nadr says to them, and what are you going to do with life after him? What are you going to do now? Is that it? Is over? He was killed and well, it was game over for Islam. He says, rise and die upon that which he died upon. Because here you get the impression that Anas ibn Nadr believes the rumors. So even if he was killed, the mission continues. Even if he is killed, rise and die, he said, upon that which he died upon. And then, in his frustration, Anas ibn Nadr made a dua. He said, O Allah, I apologize to you for what these people have done, and I declare my innocence of what the mushrikun have done. But he's firm. Likewise, Sa'ad ibn Mu'adh, radiallahu anhu, he saw Anas ibn Nadr talking to these people and making this dua, and he sees him going out, still in the battle, still in the fight. But he's by himself. So he asks him, where are you going? To Anas ibn Nadr, where are you going? What are you going to do? And Anas ibn Nadr says, I'm going to Jannah, for by the Lord of Nadr, I can smell the scent of paradise beyond Uhud. This is not a figure of speech, by the way. It is absolutely literal. Allah Ta'ala, on many occasions, disclosed to individuals from the Sahaba, and even those after them, disclosed to them the scent of Jannah, where they're able to literally smell it. So when he's saying this, it's not a figure of speech, it is literal. He is saying, for by the Lord of another, I can smell the scent of paradise beyond Uhud. And after he said that, he grasped his sword and he went out into the ranks and he fought until he was killed. When he was killed, Sa'ad ibn Mu'adh later said to the Prophet ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, I could not do what Anas ibn Nadr did, because his body was found mutilated with over 8 wounds from bow, from spear, from sword, and he was absolutely unrecognizable after this, except by his sister, who could recognize the shape of his fingers and his fingertips. That's the only way they could identify who he was. So not only is he killed, but we can understand that he was probably also mutilated after he was killed. So this is the way he left this dunya. And that's why Sa'ad ibn Mu'adh says, Ya Rasulullah, I don't think I could have done what Anas ibn Nadr did.
And his nephew, who's his nephew again? Anas ibn Malik. He's a young man. Anas ibn Malik later reflected on the martyrdom of his uncle, Anas ibn Nadr. And he says, we used to believe that he was the one meant in the words of Allah Ta'ala in Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah says, مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُوا اللَّهَ عَلَيْهِ فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا. We used to think that verse was revealed about Anas ibn Nadr, where Allah says, among the believers are men who have proven true what they pledged to Allah. Some of them have fulfilled their pledge. And by this it means the shahada, right, with their lives, they were killed. And among them are others who are waiting their turn. And they have never changed their commitment in the least. So as a believer, really, you want to be one of those two, right? Either that is the path, or at least you're awaiting for that, if that opportunity ever arises, right? So that's the way he left this dunya, standing firm, even in the chaos of war, the fog of war, and the confusion. And we have lots of stories like this. In fact, the Battle of Uhud and all of his stories presents a very large chunk of the seerah in the Medinan period. Remember that young man, Rafi' ibn Khadij. Initially, he wasn't allowed to go to the battle because he was 15 or younger. And yet, he was allowed because he was an expert archer, right? So he was allowed to fight. And in that fight, this young man was struck by an arrow around his collarbone. So imagine an arrow sticking into you right here. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, if you wish, we can remove the shaft and leave the arrow, and I'll bear witness for you on the day of judgment that you are a shaheed. That's a very deep statement, because it implies that he's going to die from this wound. If you wish, you can leave the arrow, you can remove the shaft and leave the arrow inside because it's stuck, and I will bear witness for you on the day of judgment that you are a shaheed. He's saying that to him while he's still alive. He's wounded, but he's still alive. And Rafi' agreed, and they removed the shaft and left the arrow inside. And the narration mentions that he didn't feel that arrow for a very long time until he got older. And during the khilafah of Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, that wound opened up. And we can presume it got infected and he died from that wound. So he was a shaheed many, many years after the Battle of Uhud, as a result of that arrow striking his collarbone, radiallahu anhu. We also have the story of Abu Salama ibn Abd al-Asad. He was wounded in his upper arm. And after the Battle of Uhud, he spent a month treating that wound, and it seemed that it had healed, but he didn't realize that this wound had closed in on an infection. So it healed on the outside, right? You know, the wound closes, but it closes in on an infection inside of the arm, and that spreads, and he dies as a result. So he is a shaheed after the fact, as a result of this infection. We also have the story of Abu Ruhum Kulthum ibn al-Husayn al-Ghifari. He was shot by an arrow that day, and it struck his throat. Now, he actually wasn't killed from this. It struck him in the throat, but he didn't die from this. It's amazing, you think about it. Someone struck in the arm, he dies later. Someone struck in the collarbone, he dies years later. But someone struck in the throat, yet he doesn't die. So Abu Ruhum, he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with this wound in his throat. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spat upon it with his blessed saliva, and it heals. So he recovered. And because of this recovery and what happened, he was given a nickname, as the Arabs were always wont to do. They nicknamed him Al-Manhur, right? Because you have the dhabh, right? Then you have the nahar, which is when you stab the animal. So the sacrificed, or the one who's you could say, penetrated by a sharp object. So he's called Al-Manhur, the one who was struck by a sharp object.
We have also the story of Qutba ibn Amir. He was wounded in 9 places. And we have that of Abu Zayd al-Ansari, whose leg was injured, but he survived from it. But because of the injury, he spent the rest of his life praying while sitting down.
We have the story of Ubay ibn Ka'b, radiallahu anhu, one of the master reciters of the Qur'an.
Ubay ibn Ka'b was struck with an arrow that hit him in his inner arm. He survived this, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered that it be cauterized. And we spoke about cauterization before. There's K, which is kind of like acupuncture, except it's with a sharp metal object that's heated up and placed in certain acupressure points. This is different. This is cauterizing the wound so that it heals. If a person lost a limb, you would need to cauterize it or somehow stop the blood flow and allow it to heal. So for him, it was cauterized.
We have the story of Sabra ibn Ma'bad. His leg was hit too, but not by an arrow or a sword. It was hit by a stone. And because of this, he was limp for the rest of his life. He walked with his limp. So these are the battle scars of those who survived. There are many, many incidents and stories to speak of those who were wounded, of those who were killed. We have many stories of bravery and valor and sacrifice. But most importantly, we have the story of the bravery, the sacrifice, and even the injuries that came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And inshallah, next week, we're going to take a look at what happened to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the steadfastness he had, as well as the stories of the shuhada of Uhud, the famous ones, how they were killed, what happened. And then we look at how the battle winded down and ended and the after effects of the battle. What happened when the Muslims returned to Medina after Uhud with these wounds, suffering these great losses? What were the lessons learned and how did they move forward after that?
Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.